Psalm 51. A psalm to the choir master. A psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar.
King David wrote Psalm 51, and we are informed in the heading of the psalm that it was written when Nathan, the prophet, had exposed David's sin with Bathsheba. David had a problem with women. So many women, in fact, that we don't even know how many wives he had. Only 8 of them are mentioned in the Bible, but we know that he was married many more times even than that. Even so, David was not satisfied with the women he had. And so, as 2 Samuel 11 describes it, while walking on the roof of his house late one afternoon, he sees Bathsheba bathing, and the text says, the woman was very beautiful. David identifies who she is, has her brought into his royal home, gets intimate with her, and then sends her back to her own house. So far, then, he has coveted his neighbor's wife. He has proceeded to steal from his neighbor by committing adultery with her. And his intention, of course, which would be true, I'm sure, for all of us, had we done these things, was to keep all of them secret. But his plan of secrecy runs into a problem when Bathsheba informs the king that she is pregnant. David still refuses to come clean, but he hatches another plan to try and cover up his sin. This time, it's to get Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, back from war so he can sleep with her, and then they can pretend that the child belongs to Uriah. But Uriah, being the faithful military man that he is, refuses to go home and sleep with his wife while his fellow soldiers are still fighting. David still refuses to come clean, but comes up with still another strategy to keep his sin from being exposed. He has Uriah come and stay with him in the king's house. He gets him drunk with the hopes that then he'll go home, not exactly understanding what he's doing, sleep with his wife, so again they can attribute the child to Uriah. But again, Uriah refuses to go home and instead sleeps on the couch with David's servants. David still refuses to come clean and now devises an even more evil plan to cover his sin. He writes a letter to Uriah's commanding officer, Joab. He writes a letter, folds it all up, and gives that letter to Uriah, says, "Here, deliver this to Joab." And when Joab gets it and opens it up and reads it, the letter says, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." David, the king, the man after God's own heart, now adds murder to his catalog of sins in order to try and cover his previous sins with Uriah's wife. This is the setting of our psalm for today. It seems to me when I recount these things, it would be the most excruciating humiliation that we could imagine to have the sins that you had hoped to keep secret, sins that by David's own account in this psalm had stolen away his joy, had constantly haunted him through the night and weighed down his conscience and left him afraid of being cast away from the presence of God against whom he had sinned. It seems that he was being swallowed up by the quicksand of his own blood guiltiness. It's the word in verse 14. Blood guiltiness is any grievous sin that blocks God's favor to his land or his people like David. It is this long list of secret sins that gets brought right out into the open by Nathan and eventually led David to pen the words that we are studying here. David has a problem with women, and this led to a problem with sin and guilt and shame that even David, with all of his wealth and influence and authority, could not fix. But even before Bathsheba, sin was David's biggest problem. His sins, that is, the multiple acts of wickedness and immorality that were connected with his relationship to Bathsheba, were merely symptoms of a deeper problem that David had, which was sin in his heart, a corrupt heart. It's a problem that we all share with David, which is why Psalm 51 is not just David's psalm, but our own. This psalm is probably not going to mean much to you, however, unless you are in touch with the reality of your own sinful condition and guilt over your own sins. But I also want to say that this psalm will not mean much to you, or perhaps not be understood properly, unless you also grasp that the greatest joy in life is to live in the presence of God, to know the joy of His salvation, to know the fullness of His Holy Spirit free flowing in your life. David needs and desires forgiveness, but you will notice that he sees forgiveness as a means to enjoying intimacy with God once again. His sin had robbed him of that, and he longed to have it restored. And he knew to get there, he had to be forgiven. His heart had to be made clean. When we don't understand God Himself, not just getting rid of the pain of our conscience and the fear of being exposed, but when we recognize that God Himself is our greatest treasure and God's presence as our greatest joy, when we don't understand that, we tend to think that all of this talk about sin is really a downer. I just hate it when somebody preaches about sin. Why focus on my sin and failure and my dirtiness and brokenness? Why? Because getting a clean heart is the pathway to a right relationship with God from which true joy flows. And when we don't honestly face our sin, then we never get through to real intimacy with God. It's kind of a sham, actually. And even the gospel gets twisted then into something that helps me get what I want. Get me out of this pain. Get me out of this difficulty that's holding me back from getting what I really want. Rather than seeking above all else to be restored to God. That's something Larry Crabb would call first thing or first tier happiness. God Himself, intimacy with God, first tier, first thing, happiness. I'm learning a lot these days from Larry Crabb. He's been battling cancer. He is now in his upper 70s. I'm so grateful that he has continued to write through all of his personal challenges. I feel immensely blessed to be able to glean wisdom from his cumulative years of experience as a psychologist and an author, a teacher, and most importantly, a follower of Jesus Christ. And in one of his more recent books, A Different Kind of Happiness, I have found in that book a whole feast for my own faith in Jesus and clarity regarding my responsibility to live out relational love. Crabb writes, God's answer to our problem, David's problem and our problem, God's answer to our problem is the death of His Son. What has He done about our problem? He killed His Son. But the death of Jesus is experienced as powerless, irrelevant, and of no practical use to us if we're searching for our happiness in fulfilling relationships or a generous income or excellent health or a successful ministry. All second things, he says, that produce second thing happiness. So we pray for a better job, a better health, a better marriage, better friends, all good prayers, but not when there are none that aim any higher than those things. In this life, Jesus promises none of these second things that we pray for, even though He often gives them to us. He offers instead what He thinks is better, the guaranteed opportunity to know joy in our thirsty souls by knowing God intimately, by joining in the dance of the Trinity as we reveal to others the plot of the story that God is telling in my life and in history. That's first thing happiness. David wants back in the dance, to use Crabb's imagery. He wants intimacy again with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and he knows that's where the joy is. He wants to be clean and healed and restored to intimacy with God's presence because he understands now more existentially than ever that that's where the joy is, and that's the only joy that satisfies and that really sets free and that cultivates peace in our lives and restores wholeness. That's why he writes the way he does in this psalm. And so let's think about this psalm as a pathway to a clean heart and why it is so important for us, as it was for David. A pathway to a clean heart. How do we get there? It starts with asking for mercy. Verses 1 and 2. Have mercy on me, O God. And give me this mercy according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions and wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. So this is the starting point for David. His only hope is the mercy of God, the hesed, the steadfast love that he knows is in God's heart. That's what he appeals to. He knows that he is unworthy. He's in need of mercy. He makes it clear from the very first line. He needs favor from God that he does not deserve. He knows that he is guilty. He has transgressed God's law. He knows that he's dirty. He's in need of cleansing. He has to be washed. But he also knows that none of what he needs can come based on his own merit or his own skill or his own innate worth. And this is crucial to understand because the only way that you and I can be saved from our sin and its penalty is by a righteousness that we have not produced. If you continue to live under the delusion that you have contributed something to your forgiveness or salvation, then the Bible makes clear that you can receive neither of those things. You can only get them as a welfare case before God by admitting that you don't deserve them. Brennan Manning writes, Jesus skewered his opponents with words to this effect. The harlots who have no imagined righteousness to protect will be dancing into the kingdom of God, while you have your alleged virtue burned out of you, you religious elite. Hear me well. I have come to announce the dawn of a new age, an era of incredible generosity. Allow yourselves to be captivated by the joy and wonder at the surpassing greatness of my Father's love for the lost. And set it over against your own joyless, loveless, thankless, self-righteous lives. Let go of your impoverished understanding of God and your circumscribed notion of morality and strike out in a new direction and cease from your loveless ways and instead be compassionate. Celebrate the homecoming of the lost people and rejoice in my Father's munificence, his extraordinary generosity. There's something wrong when we point fingers of judgmentalism at sinners when they bother to come around the people of God, instead of doing what heaven does, celebrating that the worst of sinners is coming home. And then, ask for mercy, and then, verses 3 to 6, confess your sin to God. Verse 3, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever, always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." So David is ever aware of his sin, according to verse 3, realizes the seriousness of his sin comes not even from the impact on other people. It comes from the fact that he has sinned against God, who is always the most offended party every time we sin. And David understands that. He accepts, therefore, the verdict against him in verse 4. "You are right in your judgment, O God." And he recognizes that his record of sinfulness is far greater than what Nathan exposed. That was humiliating enough. But he starts to look back on his life and traces his sin all the way back to his very conception. "It's been with me all along." Dylan wrote it in a song, "You picked up quite a story, and you've changed since the womb." And he understands, David understands, that the problem, verse 6, the problem lies with his heart. It's not just that he did bad things that you could see on the outside. The problem is where they came from, in his heart. The Dr. Steve Smith, in our unfinished business classes course, has taught us not only to confess our sin, not only to hold ourselves accountable with each other in terms of our sin, but to ask the question, where is that coming from? When we see patterns of sin in our lives, we don't just need forgiveness. Yes, we do, but we need to have some work done in the heart, in the inward being, and that this is where wisdom is taught. Transparency in the deep parts. And you know this, I understand this especially in my relationships here in my life now. I mean, in my marriage to Heidi, what really matters is what? Not that I just don't commit adultery. I'm a really great husband because I've never committed adultery. No, for a marriage to be what God wants it to be, it has to involve your heart. It has to come from a heart that says, "I love you. I give you my heart. I'm willing to lay my life down for what's best for you." See, that flows out of a heart issue. It's not just give me the checklist so I can be a good husband. Good husbands have good hearts. Ralph Venning lived from 1621 to 1674. He was an English Puritan preacher then from over 300 years ago. He wrote a whole book entitled The Sinfulness of Sin. So if you really want to delve into this issue, you can read his book. I think it's only 99 cents on Kindle. He writes, "Nothing is so evil as sin. Nothing is evil but sin. Sin is worse than affliction, worse than death, worse than the devil, worse than hell. Affliction is not so afflictive. Death is not so deadly. The devil is not so devilish, and hell not so hellish as sin is. The four evils that I have just named are truly terrible, and from all of them, everyone is ready to say, 'Good Lord, deliver us.' And yet none of these, nor all of them together, are as bad as sin." We just need that restored to our psyche again today. That there would be something in us so treasuring intimacy with God, so treasuring the free flow of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that we have a kind of allergic reaction to sin and temptation. Because we don't want to cash in what we enjoy with God for the momentary pleasures of sin, and they are pleasurable. We can acknowledge that, but they're nothing compared to the pearl of great price that we have in God Himself. Nothing is so evil as sin. So what should I do with my sin then when I become aware of it? And the answer is we should admit it. Don't try to cover it all up. Admit it. Confess it. Agree. I have done this, and it is wrong. It is a sin against God. Our culture has nowhere to go with its sin. It's been one of the side effects of marginalizing God and Christ and the gospel in our culture is that we have nowhere to go to get forgiveness of our sins. All we can do is explain them and analyze them and justify them and compare them to the sins of other people. But there's nowhere that forgiveness can be found. We know where it's found. Ask for mercy. Confess your sin and then ask God to cleanse you. You need cleansing. Verses 7 to 9. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. So having confessed his sin, David now asks to be cleansed from its effects, not the consequences. The consequences will remain. Bathsheba's baby will die. But David asks for his joy and gladness to be restored because he knows that he wants to know that his sin has been forgiven and the crushing of his bones would be healed. That is, the pain over knowing his guilt but trying to cover it up. He wants all of that duplicity and hypocrisy to be taken away. He wants to live in freedom before God and others. He needs to be cleansed. He needs to be washed clean. This feels good to talk about. And the cleansing makes way then for restoration, which is expressed in verses 10 to 12 and about which we sang earlier. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me, but restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. So he understands I need a clean heart, and I don't just need forgiveness, but I need to have my spirit kind of realigned in a right way with God and his will, and then that will now open the way again for my experience of an authentic relationship or intimacy with God, which will then in turn give me this great joy that I find nowhere else. Eugene Peterson paraphrases these verses, God, make a fresh start in me. Shape a Genesis week from the chaos of my life. Don't throw me out with the trash or fail to breathe holiness in me. Bring me back from gray exile and put a fresh wind in my sails. His sin has had a deadening effect on his relational intimacy with God. There are other reasons, other than just sin, that can cause a sense of God being far away or joy hard to come by. But as people who know the word, we start with an examination of our hearts first to make sure that there is nothing there that is contrary to God's revealed will for my life. And again, it's not just an outward change. We need a newly created heart, just what is given in the new covenant through Jesus Christ. We need not reformation, we need transformation. And this is what our God offers us in Jesus Christ. And then commit to celebrate and share what God has done in verses 13 to 17. Then when I experience these things I've been asking for, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners how to return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation. And my tongue will then sing aloud of your righteousness, O Lord. Open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. But the sacrifices that you want, O God, are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, is the kind of heart that you do not despise. Sounds very much like Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, that the kingdom belongs to the poor in spirit, to the ones who mourn over their sin, who hunger and thirst to be made righteous. It's not that they've arrived. The reason that David was a man after God's own heart was not because he was perfect. He was a man after God's own heart because he knew how to be restored to God when he had sinned. It's the ones who mourn in this way who will be restored. John Baker from Celebrate Recovery used this word picture to describe how even our recovery from sin can be used by God. He said, take an old beat-up soda can, dirty, dented, even squashed, and a few years ago it would have been thrown out in with the garbage and deemed useless, of no continuing value, but modern technology has changed all of that. Today, it can be recycled, melted down, purified, and made into a new can, shiny and clean, that can be used again. Yielding myself to God to be used to bring good news to others recycles our pain by allowing God's fire and light to shine on it and to melt down our old hurts and hang-ups and habits so that we can be used again in a positive way. Our lives can be recycled to show others Jesus' healing and how we've come through the darkness of our pain into Christ's glorious freedom and light. This is what God so graciously does. He doesn't discard his people when they fail. Think of what David did. I mean, just how intentional and persistent he was in his sin. And yet God did not give up on him. He had to melt them down, had to bring the impurities to the surface so they could be skimmed off, but now he's a shiny new can all ready to be used again. And Lord, I'll show sinners how to be made right with you because of my great sin. And I will sing of your righteousness, not my own. I will celebrate all that you are, and I will teach transgressors your ways. And what's more, verses 18 and 19, I don't just want this for myself. I want it for my whole community. Look at 18. Do good in Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem, and then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings, and then bulls will be rightly offered on your altar. And so in the way that we have experienced restoration to God, we want our community now to experience God in this way. So application for us, our church fellowship. We want our church fellowship to be a place where we operate out of pure hearts and the reality of a way back to restoration for those who have failed. We want to be that kind of place. We don't want to give the impression that you're welcome here as long as you have it all together. We should be free enough to acknowledge our own struggles and failures to create a culture in which Jesus Christ is the only one who gets all of the glory, because his mercy given through his shed blood to us is our only hope, our only healing. Churches are sometimes the last places people would come to acknowledge their sins and their struggles, and yet we have the only hope for them. So we must be people who teach transgressors our ways and create a culture where that can happen. This can start, one of the ways to do it is to examine myself with the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are part of the Mosaic Law. It's not my covenant, but they do reveal the heart of God, and therefore they're beneficial to use as a way to examine my own heart, especially when I understand them not just as external behaviors that are forbidden, but I understand them as heart issues. So, for example, have no other gods before me. I ask, how have I failed to make God the highest priority in my life? I look into my heart and ask that. You shall not make for yourself any graven image. How have I found my satisfaction or identity in something other than God as He is, but try to remake Him in something that I want to embrace? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Have I used His name lightly, hypocritically? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. How have I been restless because I have not found my rest in Christ alone? Honor your father and mother. How have I failed to honor my parents? You shall not murder. Have I had any hateful thoughts towards someone? You shall not commit adultery. Have I had any lustful thoughts towards someone? You shall not steal. Have I taken anything that doesn't belong to me? You shall not bear false witness. Have I said anything that is not completely true? You shall not covet. Have I wanted something that someone else has? Have I felt jealousy or envy towards someone? See, these are all heart issues that manifest themselves in these external behaviors. But we want a clean heart. We want a right spirit. And then, having examined your heart, as God begins to reveal things that you know are contrary to His will for you, then take the step of James 5. Confess your sins to one another. It can be much more difficult to confess my sins to another person rather than just to God. But sometimes if I'm not willing to obey James 5, it means that maybe even my confession with God is not really deep. It's why Dietrich Bonhoeffer, I mention him from time to time, because in the book that he wrote in the context of World War II and the underground church, he wrote in the very last chapter of that book, Life Together, on confession and community and the fact that real fellowship between believers doesn't happen when we are not confessing our sins to each other. He said the final breakthrough to fellowship does not occur because even though we have fellowship with one another as believers, as devout people, we do not have fellowship as the undevout, as sinners. And so the pious fellowship permits no one to be a sinner. So that means that everybody has to expend their energy concealing their sin from himself and the fellowship. Just like David, we dare not be sinners. Remember that song we used to sing in VBS, Dare to be a Daniel? How about dare to be a sinner? Not because sin's okay, but because we are. And dare to acknowledge it. Many Christians are unthinkably horrified when a real sinner is suddenly discovered among the righteous. And so we remain alone in our sin, living in lies and hypocrisy, when all along the fact is we are sinners. But it is the grace of the gospel which is so hard for the pious to understand that confronts us with the truth and says, you are a sinner. You are a great, desperate sinner. Now come as the sinner you are to the God who loves you. He wants you as you are. He doesn't want anything from you, a sacrifice, a work. He wants you alone. My son, give me your heart. Proverbs 23:26 says, God has come to save sinners. Be glad. This message is liberation through truth. You can hide nothing from God. And then this very timely word, the mask that you wear will do you no good before Him. He wants to see you as you are. He wants to be gracious to you. You do not have to go on lying to yourself and your brothers and sisters as if you were without sin. You can dare to be a sinner. And then in confession, the light of the gospel breaks into the darkness and the seclusion of your heart. The sin must be brought into the light. The unexpressed must be openly spoken and acknowledged. All that is secret and hidden is made manifest. It is a hard struggle until the sin is openly admitted, but God breaks gates of brass and bars of iron, it says in Psalm 107. So there really is hope. The pathway to this hope is through confession. It is through being restored to God by His cleansing and then publicly celebrating all that He is to us and creating an environment where sinners are pointed to that saving, cleansing God of restoration. If there's hope for David, if there's hope for the Apostle Paul, who was the worst of sinners, there is hope for us, and there's hope for you. But don't put all your energy into trying to keep your sin hidden. If you've been carrying something, even for many years, it's time to bring it into the light so that you're just set free from that oppression. God will give you grace. It's why we have unfinished business. Watch for the next one when it starts and join in and do that heart work that you need to. In your life groups, find a way to integrate confessing our sins to each other. Some of our groups do that and break off into groups of men and women to do that. Or you can find someone else that you trust in out of a life group and confess your sins to each other and pray for each other. Share accountability questions, perhaps. Bonhoeffer said, the only person you ever should confess your sins to is someone else who's standing under the cross of Jesus Christ and confessing his or her sins. But oh, this is where the relief is. This is where the joy is. This is where the freedom comes and the peace is restored. This is our hope. And we know it all because of the gospel. The gospel has made it all possible. Pray with me. Prone to wander, Lord, we feel it, to leave you, to put something in your place, to think we know better than your word. But oh, how we love the truth that you are a pardoning God. Who is a pardoning God like you? Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are a compassionate great high priest, that you know what it's like to have to face temptations, and you never gave in. Thank you. Thank you for dying in our place, that all of our sin and shame has been transferred to you and all of your perfect righteousness transferred to us. Now, Holy Spirit, do the work of conviction that we would be honest with our sin and that we might break through to authentic fellowship with each other and intimacy with you. This is the joy we seek, and so we ask for it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.